Good morning. So, we're in July. 2020 is now half over. And this year has been, and what a year it's been, right, so far. So much has happened, and life has changed so much, and it's been strange and scary and horrifying. But one of the things that I've found just fascinating about this year is just watching how people respond to all the things that have been happening. You know, it's been so interesting to see our world both come together and divide kind of all at the same time over these things that have been going on. When you think about it, when the pandemic first hit Canada, people were in full panic mode, right? They were just completely avoiding one another and fighting over toilet paper at Costco and all kinds of craziness. And then there's about a month after that when people started to get bored and lonely and realize, you know, people are really suffering because of this isolation and this pandemic. And I don't know about you, but I've met more of my neighbors in the past few months than I ever had before. And I've had real conversations with complete strangers that just want to talk and want to see how you're doing. And it's not just like a, hey, how you're doing. They really, you know, seem to care. This social distancing seems to have given us a renewed sense of community in some ways. But then on top of that, there's also been division between people over, you know, whether or not to wear masks, and people who desire to take this very seriously and be very safe, and those who don't. You know, I've seen those arguments happening, and you see them on the internet, and people are getting really angry about this, and you understand that, but it's just so strange to see the unity and the division at the same time. And then George Floyd was murdered by a police officer. It's caught on video, and it was horrific, and the world collectively mourned over it, cried out against anger and injustice and racism. And there was a coming together about that. But then for some, violence led to more violence. And people react differently to these tragedies and have different ideas about how it should be dealt with. And the waters are muddied as people try to work through really hard and deep topics like systemic racism and police brutality. And people who genuinely want to come together and be united around these things find themselves divided because they don't understand the perspective of the other side. And they end up at odds. I'm not planning to try and solve or disentangle any of that stuff today. I just want to point out how complicated community and the idea of unity really are. Humans don't always get along with each other. Even when we want to. You know, we have perspectives and worldviews that just clash so fiercely with one another. And achieving common ground is a goal that can just seem so unrealistic. You know, the optimistic message that you hear from our world is that things are getting better, and we will find unity, and we will come together, and the world will improve. We will work through our differences and find true community and true unity. But I don't really buy that. I mean, the world and humanity are facing the same challenges that we've always been facing. And though there may be some laws that make things better than there were in the past, people's hearts haven't changed. And I'm not sure that we're going to see humanity improve. In fact, I'm very sure that we're not. We're too selfish and sinful, broken by our sinfulness. Left to ourselves, things are not going to improve. We're too set in our ways. We believe that we're right. We dislike people who differ from us. We can't achieve true unity and community on our own. But here's where the Bible comes into this. Because the good news of the Bible is that God didn't leave us on our own, right? He intervened in the story of human history to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, by sending his son, Jesus, into the world as a human being. To live a perfect, sinless life, the kind of life that we can't live, even when we want to. We know the story that Jesus came and he died in our place on the cross to take away our sins, to bring forgiveness, and he rose again, defeating sin and death and bringing new life to those who put their faith in him. But what we sometimes forget in there is that he didn't just do that for individuals. He did that to create a community of people who have unique unity, unique oneness in him. In spite of all that would normally divide us, the community that have unity in Christ should be unique in the world and should be able to transcend all the problems that the world has and can't transcend. There's something unique about the community of Jesus. And so today we're going to look at a passage in the Bible that talks about this. It talks about sort of the foundation stones of this community being laid by Jesus. It's the kind of passage you probably skim over when you come to it. It's a list of names. But it's actually a really important passage, really important moment in Jesus' ministry, and it deserves our attention. So let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 6 together, and let's find out what it means to be the community of Jesus, which is known as the church. And let's find out why this community is so unique and has hope of bringing true unity to the world. So as we look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, we're going to see two things in this passage, hidden in this passage, that are helpful to us to think about why the church, the community of Jesus, is so unique. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Christ's community is sent on a mission. Christ's community is sent on a mission. So look at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So this is relatively familiar territory to us, although it's probably not as familiar as we think. We all kind of know, yeah, Jesus had 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John, a bunch of other guys, doubting Thomas, Judas Iscariot. But not only is that missing a bunch of the information, it's also not quite right. Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples. Look again at this passage. Look at verse 12. It says that one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, verse 13, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So after spending the night in prayer, Jesus called his disciples together and he chose 12 of them and he gave them a special role, the role of an apostle. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is someone who follows a teacher, learns from them, and tries to become like them. And Jesus had a lot of those people that were following him and learning from him and trying to become like him. And of those disciples, he chose 12 apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent or sent on a mission. So that the apostles, who are sometimes just called the 12, we often call them the 12 disciples, this sort of special set apart disciples, they're ones that have been chosen by Jesus for a mission and sent on a mission. So what mission are these 12 men sent on? Well, we don't have a lot of information from this passage. We have to kind of go beyond this passage to see all of it. But in this passage, we get some hints. The first thing we know that is it's an important mission. It's a really important mission. And we know that because of what Jesus does before he chooses these men. Jesus stays up all night and prays before he gets up in the morning and chooses these men to be his apostles. Yeah, as an aside, have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed like that, stayed up all night and prayed? Have you ever had a moment where you said, I know I need God's guidance and God's help. I really need to pray deeply. I've never stayed up all night and prayed. You know, when I was younger, there were a couple times that I accidentally stayed up all night playing video games. And I don't recommend you do that. But I've never stayed up all night and prayed. And honestly, I'm not sure that I could. I think I'd find that very difficult. And that, as I think about it, is just so crazy, right? How is it that a video game engrosses me so much that I don't even notice how long I've spent on it until I see the sun come up and hear the birds singing? And yet talking to the God of the universe is difficult. I find it hard to stay awake. It just doesn't really make sense, right? I've got so much room to grow in prayer as many as all of us do, really. And Jesus sets us an example in his life. You look at the Gospel of Luke, and you're going to see him over and over again taking time to go away and praying. He knows how important this is. And it's so amazing coming from Jesus, because Jesus is God the Son, right? And as God the Son, he has the wisdom and knowledge that his Father has. He could have chosen these men all on his own. But as a human being, who lived as a human being, and he made himself nothing, Philippians tells us. He lived like one of us. He depended on his Father in prayer. He went to him in prayer and said, I need you to guide me. Because he was a human like us. And he sets an example for us how to live as humans. And we need to learn from him and follow that example, making prayer and conversation with our Heavenly Father a priority. Okay, end of that aside. But Jesus selects these men for an important mission. And we still don't really know what it is. We know it's important. But the other hint that we get in this passage is in the number of men that Jesus picks, right? He picks 12 of them. And that's not a random number. It's not just, well, there just happened to be 12 that were qualified, right? He in fact, we know from the story that not all of them were qualified. In fact, even in that skit that Mark and Aaron did with the puppets, right? They were all kind of a ragtag group, and they all let Jesus down in many ways. Why did he pick 12 men? Well, that number 12 shows up in some important places in the Bible besides this, right? What else do we know the number 12 from the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, it's the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God's people are identified in these 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, God chooses one family out of all the nations of the world to be his. The family of Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. And then Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God is with them, and he protects them. And in Exodus, after he calls them out of Egypt through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, he gives them a mission. You can read this in Exodus 19. He says to these 12 tribes, to this nation of Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God chose the 12 tribes of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. That is, a kingdom of people who show the world who God is. That's what a priest does, right? He goes and he stands between the people and God and says, this is who God is. You need to follow him. And he teaches about God, and he shows people about God, and he points people to God. And God says to the Israelites, your role will be to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation who will show the world what I'm like and how he can change you and what my laws are like. That was a mission of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, to show the world who God was, to be a go-between between God and the world and the nations around them. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, God's son, comes into the nation of Israel. He's born an Israelite. He grows up with these people, and he knows that the nation isn't doing its job, right? In the past few weeks, as we've looked through these previous couple chapters, we've seen how much the people of Israel haven't been doing their job. They don't love the nations around them. In fact, they hate them. They hate the Gentiles. They hate the Romans. In fact, the religious leaders of the nation who are supposed to be leading the people in this mission don't even love the people. They don't even care about whether the people of Israel, their fellow Israelites, are living holy lives and walking with God. They just sort of think that they're better than everyone else, and everyone else can just get judged by God, and that's, they don't care. They're not good enough anyway. And so Jesus, we've seen in these chapters, he comes on the scene with a mission, right? And he says, I've come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to bring forgiveness to sinners and call them to repentance. I've come to call people to follow God and live up to what they were supposed to be doing all along. And we've seen Jesus do miracles and amazing things and show his authority and who he is. And we've seen him be rejected over and over and over again by his townspeople, by the religious leaders, by people who are fascinated by what he can do but don't really care to follow him and obey him and listen to him. They've rejected his authority. They've rejected who he is. They've rejected his mission. And chapter 5 ends with the religious leaders trying to get rid of him, right? They're trying to figure out what they can do. Sorry, not chapter 5. The last passage in chapter 6 does that. So Jesus responds to all of that, to that rejection, and people not walking in God's mission is to call 12 men to himself. To pray all night and choose 12 men to be his apostles, his ones who are sent on mission. What's Jesus doing here? He's laying the foundation for a new people of God. A new community to represent Jesus to the world and show them who he is. This is Jesus selecting the foundational leaders of the church, which will start after his death and resurrection. These men would follow Jesus during his life, and with the exception of Judas, they would follow him through his death, and then they'd witness his resurrection. That's the story of these apostles, these men, in the Gospel of Luke. But we know that Luke wrote a sequel to his Gospel called Acts. And Acts is actually short for the full name of that book, which is the Acts of the Apostles. It's how God works through these men and a few others like Paul, who joins their ranks as an apostle. He works through these men to spread the Gospel of Jesus, the message of him, throughout the world. The entire Roman Empire and beyond hear about these men. They teach, they plant churches, they write letters, and they are so important to the building of the church that the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that is, those who've written the New Testament, who are these chosen by God, and the prophets from the Old Testament. The church of Jesus is built on that foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. So what Jesus is doing here is he's laying the foundation for the church, for his community. This community is chosen by God and sent on mission by Jesus. So for us today, what does that mean? I mean, none of us are apostles, right? There are no apostles today. They died out in that first generation. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see how the leadership of the church gradually moves from apostles to include elders, and then the elders sort of take over the leadership of the church, right? These 12 men and a few others that join them afterwards, who have a special authority from Jesus to build the church, are gradually replaced by elders, men who are selected by the churches themselves to lead and to teach them about what the apostles have said in the New Testament. And so even as a pastor, you know, I'm not an apostle. None of us are apostles. But the mission that they had to be sent to tell the world about Jesus goes beyond just the apostles and is extended to the entire church. We have the same mission that Israel had, that the apostles had. That mission is for us as the church. In fact, the apostle Peter, who's the first apostle on this list, when he wrote a letter in the New Testament, we have 1 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this. It uses the same language as Exodus 19 and says this about the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're God's special possession, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the mission of the church, ongoing from what Israel was called to do, what the apostles were called to do. We are called to stand between Jesus and the world and say, this is who he is. Look at what he's done for me, calling me out of my sin and my darkness and into his glorious light and his salvation. And what's amazing about this community, what's incredible about the church and the mission that Jesus has given us, is that he designed the church in a way so that our strongest tool for spreading this message of Jesus is right hardwired into our DNA, right? Because the church, the community of Jesus, is a community that's sent on mission. But the second thing that we're going to see in here is that Christ's community, the church, is a diverse community. And that's one of our greatest tools for sharing the gospel, for telling people about Jesus. So you're going to have to bear with me on this one, because you read through this list and it doesn't really seem very diverse, right? It's a list of 12 blue-collar Jewish men. That's pretty homogenous. Where's the diversity? Well, there's a couple of realities at play here, right? The first is that the apostles were the first leaders of the church. And God makes it clear as you read the New Testament that the leadership of his church and of families has been given by God to men. It's not a greatly popular idea right now, but that's God's design. And it's not because God doesn't value women. It's not because men are more qualified or wiser or more godly. In fact, as we said, these 12 apostles all let Jesus down. They were not the most qualified of the men, right? We don't know why God does what he does sometimes, why he chooses us, why he designs us these ways. But all we do know is that God did design men and women differently. That's part of his diversity in the way he's created the world and in the way he's set up the church. And in that difference between men and women, which, you know, an idea rejected by our world today, is that he said the responsibility of leadership rests with men in the church and in the family. Which doesn't mean that men have the right to rule over their families or the church, but that leadership, as it's defined by Jesus in the New Testament, is humble, loving, sacrificial service. To be like Jesus, who led us by laying down his life for us. And that in the design that God has for us, that women have been given a support role in the church and in the family, to help their husbands and fathers lead the family and to help the elders of the church lead the church. Those things, we don't have time to get into all of it. They get fuzzy in the realities of life, right? If you're a single mom or any of the many things that you could think of that may be part of your family, some of those realities are hard to live by, and the design breaks down a little bit. But it is God's design, and it is good. It's a good design. I couldn't be the husband and father that I need to be without Becky, right? Our family would suffer so much without her strength and her grace and her example of love. And you've seen the drop in quality of things around here when Sarah's on vacation. You saw that last week, some of us, right? And the way that she set up all this technology stuff. We couldn't have done this without her. And the women in the church that lead as serve as deacons, you know, helping with those kinds of things, and who lead Bible studies, who serve in kids' ministries and in coffee time and as greeters, and who bring their kids to church and who care for others in our church and who pray so faithfully. They keep this church running. You know, we need this diversity. We need each other. The difference in roles between men and women is part of God's design for diversity. And that's why this group is all men. There are female disciples. We see that in the Gospel of Luke. We see that in Acts. There are women who follow Jesus who have important roles. But the apostles and the leadership, the elders later on, are all men. And they're all Jewish men because Christianity started as a Jewish movement, right? We talked about this, that God sent his son to his chosen people, Israel, and called the first leaders of the church out of this nation. But we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Luke that it doesn't stay there, right? Jesus starts pushing the boundaries in his life and reaching out to people from outside of Israel and talking to Gentiles in ways that make people uncomfortable. And then when we get to the Gospel of Acts, we're going to see him call his people to be his witnesses to the entire world, and the apostles are going to have to go and share the gospel, and the church is going to spread, as I said, and explode across the Roman Empire, taking it by storm, and even beyond that. And that message of Jesus includes people from every nation and tribe and language and ethnicity. We have missionaries today that are working on what are all the people we haven't gotten to yet, that haven't heard the gospel, that are unreached. If you read the book of Revelation, which again was written by the Apostle John, we see this vision reached, and he sees a vision of heaven, and Jesus is being worshipped by people from every nation and tribe and language and ethnicity. That God's people is diverse. And this is just the beginnings of it, but it's going to get there. You know, I'm so grateful to have a diverse church. I don't know if you know this, but we have people who are part of our church who are born in North America, South America, Central America, Europe, Africa, Asia, and Australia. We've got every continent except for Antarctica covered, right? Did you know that? We also have diversity of age. We have people that are in their first year or two all the way up to their 90s as part of this church. We have people that are from different levels of education. We have people who are in different economic brackets. We have people on opposite ends of the political spectrum. We have people with families, and we have people who are single. Our church is diverse, and that's the way that God designed it to be. And it's a blessing to us. Now, you might be thinking, Steve, where are you getting this from, this passage? Right? Well, that's fair. Like a lot of things towards the beginning of a story, there's subtle hints here that are going to snowball and grow throughout the rest of Luke and Acts. But there is a little bit of this diversity hinted at in this passage. Look at verse 15 again. This is right in the middle of the list of the disciples, or sorry, the apostles. And verse 15 says this. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called a Zealot. So the first name on that list is Matthew. A few weeks ago, we saw his story. Earlier in chapter 5, Jesus calls a man who's a tax collector to himself. And in chapter 5, he's referred to as Levi. But we actually saw, we talked about that week, that if you look at this, the parallel story in the Gospel of Matthew, that's, again, Matthew the apostle who wrote down this gospel, Matthew tells the same story of Levi, but he says his name is Matthew. He's telling his own story, and apparently Matthew, like many of the other apostles, have multiple names, Matthew and Levi. So you have Matthew, a tax collector, who served the Roman Empire, right? He was seen as a sellout, stealing from his nation of Israel to serve the Romans and to get rich out of the process, despised by his fellow Israelites. At the end of that list, we have a man named Simon. Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now, there are two Simons on this list. Simon Peter is the first one. But this is a different Simon. Simon, who's called a Zealot. A Zealot is a Jewish revolutionary whose whole goal is to get rid of the Romans. To lead a revolution and use violence and war to throw the Romans out and to reclaim their sovereignty as a nation. So in this list of disciples, and I could go through, you know, more of these names, but just to focus on two of them, you've got two guys that couldn't be more different. One is a sellout to the Romans, and one wants to kill the Romans. And people like Matthew, people who've sold out to them. Here's the point of this when it comes to talking about the diversity of the church. If you think you can't get along with somebody in the church because of their generational gap, or their political affiliations, or the color of their skin, you don't understand what the church is. The church is a community of people that have nothing else in common except for Jesus. It's a group of people who have no reason in the world to get along except for Jesus. They're a community of people that when the world around us looks in and sees us, they should say, how does this work? How do you guys love each other so much and care about one another? The world doesn't understand because they haven't met Jesus. They haven't been shown like Matthew and Simon were, that they are sinners who have no moral high ground over anyone else. They haven't been shown like these men have that they have no room to condemn anyone else or stand superior over anyone else because they stand condemned by God because of their sin. They haven't been shown like the apostles had that Jesus came to fix that very problem, to bring forgiveness and renewal to sinners through his death in their place on the cross and his resurrection. The world hasn't been shown like we have, that in Christ there is no tax collector or zealot. There is no black or white or Asian or Latino. There is no rich or poor. There is no old or young. There is no male or female. There is no educated or uneducated. Those things are part of our life experience, but they don't separate us from each other. In Christ there are only brothers and sisters who stand united because we know that we had a common problem and we have a common Lord who saved us from that and a common Spirit of God that binds us together and makes us one. And we are called as a unified community to take that message and send it to the world who doesn't know it and doesn't understand it, to show them through the unity that Christ makes in us, that the Holy Spirit has bound us together, to show them, here's how it can work, but it can only be through Jesus. We can love each other, even when we frustrate each other. We can forgive each other, even when we sin against each other. We can live together in unity, even when there's so many things that should and could divide us, because Jesus brings us together. That's what the world doesn't get. That's what the world needs to hear. And just like there was one apostle who didn't get it, there are people in the church today who don't get it. Don't be like Judas. Understand what Jesus has called you to as a Christian and live out your life as part of his community in the church. If you haven't understood before, maybe you've been going to church your whole life, or maybe you're just visiting today. Now is a time to understand it, to let it, this truth change you. That you are a sinner before God and you need his forgiveness, and it is offered to you freely. And that you have no moral high ground or any reason to dislike or look down on anyone else. Come and be part of his forgiven community, his loved family. And let the forgiveness of Christ change the way you see your life and others. Brothers and sisters, let's show the world what community and unity really means. Let's show them how to live together truly in unity, even when we're different, even when we have differences that frustrate us. Let's show them who Jesus is and how he can bring forgiveness and healing to the world. As our benediction today, I want to read to you again some of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter. This is one of my favorite passages, and it goes along with this, and we've read some of it already. But let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, people who don't fit into this world is what he's talking about. I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the unbelievers around us, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May that vision for the church, of a called community sent on mission and loving one another and our diversity, may that vision direct our lives this week. And may God's light shine through us to those around us who so desperately need to see who he is and what he can do. May God bless you.